If you have your Bible or you have a way to access your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning, John 5, and we're going to read the first 15 verses in just a minute. We are continuing where we started last week with Easter, our new series called I Need a Miracle. And if you weren't here last week, we were in the end of John 4. We were in that moment where in Cana, not where he did the water to wine, but where a man comes from Capernaum to Jesus, and he says, my son is sick. Basically, he says, I need a miracle. And it's really one of those incredible moments. It's actually just the beginning in the Gospel of John of a whole section that's on miracles. And so that's why we're calling this series, I Need a Miracle. And today we're going to see one of those stories. In fact, we're going to leave Galilee, where Jesus was, and all of a sudden in John 5, we're 80 miles to the south, we're in Jerusalem. And just north of the temple, just outside the temple walls, there were these pools there. And these pools are called the Pools of Bethesda, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, it means the House of Mercy. Because it was the place where people went when they didn't have anywhere else to go. When you walk with Jesus to the Pools of Bethesda today, you look around and you see these people that are there. They're the most desperate people in society. They long to just be taken down into the water, because the legend is if you can get out in the water, whenever it's stirring, you can get healed. And they need to be healed. And one of the men that Jesus meets is an invalid, the Bible calls him. The older translations call him a paralytic. Today we just call him a paraplegic. A person who doesn't have the ability to control parts of their body, and probably if they're like the paraplegics I know, they lose the ability to control kind of like basic bodily function. That means that this person would have smelled horrendous. I mean, you can't even imagine what the smell of this person would have been like. Their hands calloused and worn from walking or scraping their way through the streets of Jerusalem. Their appearance, just their demeanor would have been ghastly. They're the kind of person that most people just would get as far away from as possible. Jesus singles this man out, this invalid, and he comes up to him. And he asks what is, you know, at first blush is kind of like, you know, why would you even ask this question? He says, do you want to get well? Yeah, 38 years have been like this. I kind of wouldn't mind getting well. Jesus says, well, then pick up your mat. Get up. Walk. That's the title of our message this morning in John chapter 5, and it becomes the subject of one of the great miracles. Except for the reason that this story was put in the Bible was not to tell us about the miracle. It was actually to tell us about what happened after the miracle. When this man does pick up his mat and he starts to walk away, and somebody sees him, somebody who's very religious, and right there at the temple there were a lot of those guys, and they said, hey, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying a mat on the Sabbath? That's breaking the law, the Jewish law of the Sabbath. And it's all of a sudden in this moment you realize that the attitude of the people in that culture toward this man was like, hey, it doesn't matter that God just did like this incredible thing in his life. All that matters is he's not following our little law. This is what happens, John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up from Jerusalem. Everybody goes up to Jerusalem because it's higher up. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He actually went south, but he went up, if you get it. For one of the Jewish festivals, it doesn't tell us which one, if it was Passover, if it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't tell us. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. Now, by the way, we don't know exactly what he means by this, but we do know that there was a gate on the north side of the temple where they would let the sheep in. And interestingly, these were the sheep that would be taken to be sacrificed. And near the sheep gate, there was a pool there, which in Aramaic is called the Pool of Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. I didn't decide to show you the picture today, but you can go on my Facebook page. I posted yesterday all the pictures that we saw when we were in Israel, because we got to go down into this place and see it. It's incredible. And lying there, it describes who was there. It says there were a great number of disabled people that used to lie there. The blind were there. The lame were there. The paralyzed were there. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. I should point out to you, like, that's longer than the average life expectancy. Most people didn't even live that long in the ancient world. And this guy had been in this pitiful state that he was in for all these years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in the condition for a long time, he asked him, here's the question, it's one of the great questions, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You can see the situation. How's he going to get in there? Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. I love this moment because I kind of imagine it like this. Jesus is like, hey, you want to get down into the water? Just pick up your mat and go on down into the water. It's like it's a brilliant moment, isn't it? Because on the one hand, the guy's like, well, if I could do that, you know, I wouldn't need a miracle, right? I wouldn't need to get in the water if I could just get up and pick up my mat. But it's one of those moments. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. I've always wondered, did he go out into the water? Because I don't think he did. I don't think he needed to anymore, did he? He didn't need that anymore because he had found something better. But then the Bible tells us this. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, not, hey, that's awesome. Praise God, you got healed. They said this, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you carry your mat. Can you just see them pointing their finger at this man? But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. I like this. He just got healed by Jesus and he blamed him. I mean, is that not like all of us in life? It's like God does some awesome thing for us. We're like, God, why did you do that? Pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed, look at this, had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He just got healed by Jesus and he didn't even know it was Jesus. And isn't that just like Jesus? To show up in our life in a way and he kind of slipped into the crowd. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. So he left the pool, the house of mercy, now he's in the temple and he said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And the man went away and he told the Jewish leaders, it was Jesus who made him well. I love this story and I think it just says so many things to us in our life on so many different levels. You know, the whole setting, the situation where they're going down into the water hoping that if they stir the water then they're going to get better. I think that speaks to us today. It reminds us of this simple message. Don't look to superstition to save you, right? You know, superstition. Superstition is the lady that goes to McDonald's. And she's at McDonald's and she's looking at the cash register and she gets a frantic look on her face. She's holding her Bible. She looks at this cash register and she says, can I add something? And he's like, yeah, you can add an apple pie or, whatever you want at McDonald's. I hope that doesn't make anybody hungry right now mentioning that. But and he lets her add it to the bill. And she says, whew, that was close. I don't want any bad luck. He looks down and he sees the register says $6.66. The lady says, my cousin once bought something for $6.66, and he got sick and he had the worst luck. Now, I know none of you would do that at McDonald's, right? We do that sometimes. We have this thing called superstition. After all, 80% of high-rise buildings don't have a 13th floor. So I've always wondered, like, when they're building, like, what do they do when they get there, you know? Hospitals and hotels regularly have no room 13. You ever checked into the hotels? Can I have room 13, please? There's no 13th row on major airlines. The number 13 on the calendar when it rolls around has become famous as Friday the 13th, right? How many of you have ever dodged a black cat when it crossed your path? How many of you are afraid of breaking mirrors and still think maybe you're in one of those 7 years of bad luck? How many of you cross your fingers or don't cross your fingers and are afraid what's going to happen? Or have a rabbit's foot? or ever went looking for a four-leaf clover, and I still haven't found one, you know? These are superstitions. It's interesting because psychologists actually have another name for these. They call it obsessive-compulsive disorder. It's just OCD. I mean, that's just how psychologists see this. It's so we get this idea in our mind and we say, well, that's got to be true. You say, well, I have a hard time with that because I don't really like to walk under ladders. I don't, you know, there's just these things in our mind. We get them in our head and we start to believe they're true. And that's what they did in this society. They thought if they could just get down into the water would save them. If they could just, when it was stirring, that would be their rescuer. And so I have a question for us today. Does our society have false saviors? You know what I mean? Do we have things in our world, in our life, that we run to or rush to or hope will be our savior? I think a lot of people that don't have faith, they hope that technology is going to one day save them, right? They're going to freeze themselves, and maybe one day they'll be able to fix them. We look to science. We look to medicine. We look to all kinds of things. But the issue in this story, as well as the whole Bible, is what we call worldview. Worldview is not what you see, but it's the lens through which you see the world. In the ancient world, they were superstitious because they believed that there were these powers at work in the world. There were supernatural forces, and they couldn't control them, but they could be controlled by them, and they were afraid of them. They were scared of them. And so they would do various things in hopes that they could be rescued from them. But as a Christian, we have a different worldview. As Christians, we believe that at the center of everything is an almighty, all-powerful God. We believe that seated on the throne of all time and all of history and the whole world is the one true God of the universe. And although life may not always make sense to us, we don't know why we sit beside life's difficulties for 38 years or whatever we face in life. We may wonder why, God, this is happening, but we don't have to wonder if He's in charge. And that's the difference. To look to the superstition to save us is one of the challenges I think this passage raises. But I think it raises another one. And here's the man sitting there, and Jesus comes to him and he says, "Get up, take your mat and walk." And I think this is the message for us today. Don't just sit there, stand up. And I don't mean that like literally. I mean in our lives. I mean that in terms of our faith. Don't just sit there, stand. Can you just imagine if the man would have said to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Pick up your mat," he would have said, "No, I can't." Or, "No, I'm not supposed to. I'm not supposed to carry mats on the Sabbath." But he doesn't. There's something inside of this man's mind. Even though, as far as we know, in his entire life, he never had stood up before, something happened in him, and he just said, "I'm going to stand up." Like, I mean, did he even know how to do it? He did it. It's very interesting because when we look at this in the Bible, the miracle occurs at a precise moment. When does the miracle occur? It happens in the moment of his obedience. It happens in the moment when he hears what Jesus says and he does it. In fact, he's like the guy we looked at last week. When he came to Jesus and said, "Would you heal my son?" Jesus said, "Go, your son is well." The Bible says, and he took Jesus at his word. This man took Jesus at his word, and he just stood up. Now, I think that, I got to say something here, because I don't think that this story is the story that the televangelist tells, the faith healer, who wants everybody to come and get healed. I don't think that's the true story here, because as far as I can read in the gospel, this is the only man Jesus healed at the pool. He didn't heal everybody. And I don't know why he healed some and didn't heal others. I don't have the answer to that question. But I do have one insight here, and that is the man's miracle came at the moment of his obedience, which was a moment of faith. Jesus' brother wrote a book called James, and in it he once described what real faith looks like. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, James 2:14, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? I call that a just sit there and do nothing kind of faith. Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes or daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, keep warm, be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action," he says, "is dead." That the essence of real faith is that it'll do something. Now, there are all kinds of miracles in this gospel, and there are miracles through the whole Bible. But if you were really to ask the question of the Gospel of John, what is the greatest miracle? The greatest miracle is not the turning of water into wine. The miracle isn't even Lazarus. The miracle, in one sense, isn't even the resurrection. The ultimate miracle, the greatest miracle, is when you and I put our faith in God. In fact, John says these are the reason he wrote all these signs and miracles down, is so that we would put our faith in God. When I was a kid, sometimes would listen to religious radio. And I remember there was a lady on the radio. I was always interested in her story because she would always tell it on the radio broadcast. Her name was Joni Erickson Tada. Anybody ever heard of her? She would always tell her story about how when she was a kid, she had gone swimming. Long story short, she became paralyzed. And she would always talk about how, after she had been paralyzed, how she would say to God, like, "Why? And won't you heal me?" And she struggled with that in a real deep, a very deep level in her life. Until she said, finally, she realized that God had allowed her to be in the situation she was in so that he could use her. And she spent her whole life, you know, on radio, telling people, millions of people, about how they could have faith in God. Sitting in the wheelchair, she would tell people about how they could have faith in Christ. I got to experience that for myself. When I was in college, I had a friend. I lived in the upstairs dorm, and he lived in the downstairs dorm there at East Texas Baptist University. And my friend James was from the same town that my wife is from, Atlanta, Texas. And when he was in Atlanta, 16 years old, he was the star of everything that he did. He was the person that everybody knew. He was the life of every party. And one night, he was riding home, and he had a car accident. And he was paralyzed from the neck down. And my friend James told me, and I mean, he told everybody that, you know, that you'd give him the opportunity to, but he told me, just sitting there in the room with him, he said, "David," he said, "when I woke up from that coma and I saw my mom's face, I said to her, 'Why did you let me live?'" And he began to just kind of talk about how incredibly hard it was for him to think about his future being a paralyzed person for the rest of his life. And all he really wanted to do was just to die. And then he tells this other story about how one day he had this encounter with God in this moment in his situation in which God made it very clear to him that he had a purpose for him. And he decided that he was going to go into ministry. And he surrendered, and he went to college. That's what he was doing when I met him. Then he went on to seminary, and now his church can see him when he sits in his chair and he preaches to them. Because he's dedicated the rest of his life to sharing about the faith that he has in God, even in the wheelchair. I got to say, I think this is part of what this story is really getting at. That what we really need to do is not just marvel at the miracle, but to see the really great miracle, the miracle of a person putting their faith in God. Don't just sit there. Stand up. But all of this story is leading in one direction. And that is when they walk away, when the man walks away and he meets the people who are religious. And the religious people say to him, not, "We're so glad you're better," but, "What are you doing carrying your mat?" And this is my last thing to say to you. Don't let religion stop you. Isn't it sad but we have to say that in our world today, that sometimes people in the name of God or in the name of religion are actually not in the name of God, that they don't speak for God, that they're not really there to help you? We call this whole attitude that these people had today legalism. Legalism is this idea when people make up all these rules that they think God wants them to have, and then they try to live them out. Let me just quickly give you some of the dangers of legalism. Number one, legalism creates rules God never created. We get to see this when we were in Israel. And we, on Friday night, we were there in Israel, and they tell us when, you know, the tour guide tells us, he says, "Now, when you go to the elevator, don't take the Shabbat elevator, the Sabbath elevator." And if you've never been there, you're kind of like, why? Like, what's, does it like drop you off or something? You know, like, would people get killed in there? Like, what's going on? Why can't I take the Sabbath elevator? And he begins to explain, well, the Sabbath elevator, it stops on every floor. So if you're in a big hotel, I mean, you've had that happen to you before. It's not real. And we're like, why? What does that have to do with the Sabbath? And he starts to explain. He says, well, you see, the Orthodox Jews believe that you can take an elevator as long as you don't push the button. If you push the button, that's working on the Sabbath. You're like, how? Like, how is that working on the Sabbath? He says, well, you see, some Jewish rabbi said, that it, you press the button, it sends an electric signal, and an electric signal is a spark, and everyone knows that in the Talmud it says, you can't make fire. And you, if you're a normal person in the world today, you listen to that and you say to yourself, that is ridiculous. Like, this doesn't make any sense. You could take the elevator, just don't push the button. That sounds like just inconvenience. But this is the way that mindset works. They create rules that God never created. We know because it's written down in what's called the Mishnah, which is the oral law of the Jews of Jesus' time written down, that they had 39 categories of ways in which you were not supposed to break the Sabbath law. Now, I didn't say a list of 39. I mean like 39 chapters in a book. There were rules in there that said things like you can't put a needle in your fabric for fear that you would be sewing on the Sabbath. There were rules that said you cannot spit on the ground because that's going to be like making the soil, and what if a plant produced, then you would be harvesting and working on the Sabbath. I would love to think that my spit produced a plant, you know what I mean? Insane rules. And this is what was going on. They had created rules that God had never created, but what's maybe even more frightening is they then elevated these human institutions above Scripture itself. They made human rules above God's rules. Jesus actually said that in Mark 7. He said to the Pharisees, he says, you guys have taken your traditions, like you can't handle these kinds of cups, and this is the way you wash these kinds of cups, and you're not supposed to do this and that, and don't touch people who are Gentiles. He says, you guys have made all these rules up, and what you've done is you've made them above the Bible. You've made them the thing you follow, not God's word. They elevate human institutions above Scripture. But maybe this is the saddest thing, is that all this legalism, like if you do every single thing, like everything, it still lacks the ability to stop you from sinning. It still doesn't keep you from breaking the law. Like you can do it all, and at the end of the day, it's like it's not really even going to help you. In fact, talk to the guy who was a professional legalist. His name was Paul. Before he met Jesus, he was a Pharisee. This is what he wrote in Colossians about legalism. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look wise with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the point. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they don't work. Legalism at the bottom of, at the end of the day, it doesn't, it lacks the ability to stop sin. Now, when Jesus addressed this all through the Gospels, what's interesting is that he aimed his criticism of legalism and his concern about it the most at the religious people. And this is probably the last thing to say about it. It will not save you from hell. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, he tells them that they are, in fact, in danger of the fires of Gehenna. The word for hell in the Bible is found only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and one reference is in James. If you look every one of those 13 quotations up, they're all aimed at legalists. Think about that. Jesus' harshest concern, his strongest judgment, was aimed at people who were religious. I mean, like, they were following all the rules, and he's like, you guys are the ones going to hell. And they even said, you guys are making other people sons of hell. In fact, Paul's most explicit statement about this is in 2 Thessalonians. It's written there on your outline. We can put it on the screen. But I want to just set the stage for you in 2 Thessalonians. Paul had come to Thessalonica and started a church there. The people that ran him out of town were the legalists, the Jewish legalists. And he wrote a letter back to the Christians, like, what is he going to say to these Christians who are being run out of town by religious people? I mean, these Jews were almost like the Taliban, like ISIS. This is what he says. God is just, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He'll give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God. Everybody's like, well, yeah, I know that. But then look what the next statement says. And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those are those Jewish legalists. They will be punished, he says, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. Paul's words are aimed at the religious people. Don't let religion stop you. Don't just sit there. Stand up in your faith. And don't look to a superstition to save you. In fact, legalism itself had become a superstition. As I worked on this sermon this whole week, I just kept thinking of people that I've known in my life that this sermon would be good for. Have you ever done that? You heard that sermon, it's like, wow, that's really good for this guy. And then I got to the end of it and I thought, you know, maybe the sermon is for me. Maybe God is just saying to me, David, there's so many ways in your life in which you are just so proud of how religious you are. You're a pastor and you read the Bible and you do all this stuff. It's kind of dangerous, isn't it? To think that our religion is what's going to save us. That our religion is what's going to rescue us. That the things that we in our own power do, rather than looking to Him, the only one who can rescue us.